do.
You got one note. That's what we'll call you, the one note choir. Do. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 7. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you come before Him to have your hearts changed and transformed and informed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you do and have done in our behalf through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for Him most of all. We thank you that you have given us life, a life that is not of this world, but of your world, of heaven. We thank you that you have made us righteous and justified, not by anything we've done, but by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your Son, His blood, His sacrifice. He's done all the work. And so, Father, we again pray for a nation that is in turmoil, and all they need is the truth of your word and your gospel. And we pray for that, Father, that it would be prolific. And on our end, Father, we pray that your word would reveal to us what you would have it tonight, and that we would continue to be lights to the world representing you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, you got to turn the switch on, apparently. Who knew? I don't know. Like, how many times have I done this? Like, 2,000 times? Thanks, Roger. Here we go again. So, yeah, starting on Friday, we started to review a bit of where we've been in the study of the heart. Just to make sure that we're able to recall, you know, what it is that is so important about it. And the heart, again, being the depth, the nuance that God gives it is that it is the depth of us, the seat of us, the foundation of us, where you would have your most unshakable and unaltered thoughts. We noted with Solomon that the heart is always pursuing something. And Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, told the people of Israel that to worship God with all their hearts or with your whole heart. We saw that Hebrew word meant that it was a perfect heart. And a perfect heart was a convinced heart, is a heart that was convinced that God's way was the only way, and that God's life is the only life, and that God's good is the only good. And then we saw a few chapters later that Solomon had turned his heart away from God to follow the false gods of all the women that he had married, and that he no longer had a whole heart towards God. And so we saw from those passages that the heart's always pursuing something. And if it's not pursuing God, then it's pursuing something else, and that is of a great detriment to the believer's life. So we focus on Him. And it's a constantly recurring thing here. That's why the reviews are good, because you can see a constant thread here, that a consistent, dedicated, devoted, obedient life before your Father as a son and a daughter is the way in which the heart is changed. That's what changes the heart. It is no, it's not a procedure. It's a relationship, a walk with God as your Father consistently over time. And it doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means dedication in everything, in every area of life, obedient to him in every area. So, and you'll see this. We also noted that only God can build a good heart. We have no hope of building anything. And so when we learn from him and follow him and obey him, it is God is actually making the transformation within us. But of course, this isn't like my conscience isn't involved. It most definitely is. We're called to see what we're following, right? Not following blindly. You're seeing where you're going. And so the glory of God, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, enlightens our heart. And when we see that glory, we know that we're following that glory. And that means we're consciously participating in it. We also noted that God is going to transform our hearts only as far as we're going to let him, only as far as we're willing to let him. If we don't resist temptation, if we don't fight the good fight, if we don't take hold of the eternal life that's been given to us, if we don't entrust our whole lives to him, then much of our heart will remain like the old self. We can't lose our salvation, obviously. But to be transformed, and we've said this in many ways, if I don't resist temptation, if I always give in, when things get hard and difficult or painful or like persecution or tribulation, and I leave God's will and I resort to some kind of human or worldly way that relieves the pain, at least temporarily, or makes things easier temporarily, then my heart will remain mostly unchanged. And I would be, and the Corinthians are a perfect example of that. As Paul said to them, are you not carnal? Are you not fleshly? Are you not like mere men? That's what he says. And why does he say mere men there? It's because Christ called us to be extraordinary. We're all to be like him. So we're called to be extraordinary, not mere men. Jesus possessed divine joy and divine peace because he was God. Well, yeah. But as a human, right, what was he? He's completely obedient and submissive to the Father. As he emptied himself of the expression of his deity, denied the use of it during his time as human, or during his first advent, he was completely obedient and submissive to the Father. We must enter into that relationship. Same way, as we saw in John 15, as I obeyed the Father, he said, as I kept his commands, you keep his commands. As I abided in his love, you abide in my love. And then your joy will be complete. My joy will abide in you. And many other passages were told that we're to be like him, conform to him, as he said, love like him. Be conformed to his image. It's his life that we possess. So, of course, it needs to look just like his. And it doesn't make us gods. It makes us his God's sons and daughters and his brother. So we must enter into that same relationship of son to father in everything we do, every undertaking, in every place, in every situation. We must enter into that. We always do what we do consciously of the fact that we're sons and daughters of God, our Father who is in heaven. We're to be holy as he is holy in everything we do. And when we see the glory of God, we'll be like, well, of course. I mean, what else would we do? It's supposed to be that way. We must enter into that relationship, again, of son to father in everything we do, every undertaking, in every place, in every situation. And that means that we're always sons to our Father. I love our Lord's words in John 8. John 8, just wonderful. And he says, if you're a slave, if you're a slave of sin, he said to them. When the Pharisees, the leaders, said to him that they had never been enslaved by anyone. And he said, but you're all slaves to sin. That's the problem with the whole human race. You're slaves to sin. But then he said, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And the Son stays in the house forever. He never leaves. And that's what the word abiding means. So We never leave the house. And we must live that way, conscious of being in the sphere of that relationship with our Father. I go by His way. I am His son. I am His daughter. And conscious of that. And so when we are, as I say, we must always be conscious that we are sons and daughters of our Father who is in heaven. And that relationship, that consistent relationship, and I love how C.S. Lewis describes it as a good infection. Right? It's like I'm touching it. It's like a pandemic, right? It's a good infection. Because I'm with God, walking with God, in fellowship with God, thinking with God, seeing with God, He's infecting me. And by that case, I can never say, well, you know, I'm so smart, I figured out how to be like God. I'd be like, no, I just got in His presence and I touched Him. And what was glorious infected me. And that's exactly how Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3 says, we behold the glory of God in a mirror and it's reflected from glory to glory. And then he would say a few sentences later, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He says, but it's an earthen vessel, that the power may be of God and not of ourselves. I'm nothing. I'm an earthen vessel. I'm worthless. Less than nothing. But I got infected by God. And so, again, we must always be conscious that we are sons and daughters to our Father who is in heaven. And that relationship will change our hearts. And I use the Lord's words there, to have a good treasure in it. Now, we also noted, and I love this point, that God is not in the business of helping you overcome some things, making those areas of your life better, and leaving the rest of your life to your own charge. He's not in that business. We have some things that we want God to fix, to clean up, to take care of, and He most certainly will. But He wants the whole life. He's not going to leave you alone. God certainly desires to rid us of the things that we know are hurting our lives, but He will not be content with just them. He did not come into the world to make better versions of the old self. And it's significant to know a doctrine like that. Like, what did God do to our old selves? Did He throw it out? Did He say He was going to rehabilitate it? Did He put it in the spare parts drawer? Junk drawer to help find a use for it later, maybe. No, He killed it. He crucified it. And He's very clear about that. And yes, one of the things that you get from that is you see the value of it first, which is nothing, and the guilt of it. What was the sentence against it? Imprisonment, life imprisonment? No, it was execution, capital punishment. That's what it deserved, and that's what it got. And so when I look at my old man, and he tries to, old woman, you know, I've got to stop saying that. It still doesn't sound right, no matter how many times I say it. When I look at my old man, and he's trying to convince me that there's some worth here, I say, you know what, God came into the world to kill you. What worth could you possibly have? So on the back of that, no pun intended, we found that taking up our cross means death to our old self. That's what it means. Pick up your cross and follow me. What, to burden ourselves with asceticism? No, it's not what it meant. I mean, what does the cross mean? It means crucifixion. It means death. Death to the old self. Some have said, well, it means the plan of God for your life. Well, certainly that's true. I mean, everything's the plan of God for your life. Everything in God's will. But specifically, the cross, you should look at it as a grotesque death. That's what happened to our old man. And we're bid to, you know, in a way, you know, we reckon that. We banish the old man as far away from us. He wants to control us, wants to take over. We say, absolutely not. You have no business here. You will no longer rule because you are dead. In a way, we nail him to a cross. But it's really Christ that did that. And so we also noted that there's suffering in this. that if you're going to pick up your cross and follow him, if you're going to be obedient in all things, if you're going to give your whole life to him and be rid of the old man, you're going to be persecuted from within, because the old man's not going to want that. And he's going to tempt you constantly. And, or I should say, not constantly, but maybe consistently. And the world will persecute you. And, you know, as I think, and I'm going to lay off any of the current events, I think, tonight, if I can. But, you know, I've been waiting for it. And some idiot got up there and said, we need to banish Jesus out of the churches, right? Because he's white. I mean, not really. He's Middle Eastern. He's Jewish. Does this person understand that? He doesn't care. They don't care. Anyway, say it comes. Say it happens. And we've got to speak the truth. The church is a light to the world. If the kingdom of darkness finally gets enough power in this nation to say, you guys can't talk, we must talk. We must. And we have places in the world right now that are doing that very thing. And the church is extremely powerful in those nations. Though they did have to go underground. I think of Iran and China. They both have Christian churches that are growing rapidly. Because if you're going to practice Christianity in one of those nations, you can't be a superficial, kind of partly committed Christian. You just can't be. And you can see that the committedness. And that's an excellent point in reference to this. The committedness of, say, Iranian Christians are changing the lives of people around them because they see this. The light of Christ shines through those people. That's because you have to be. You have to put all your life in his hands if it's constantly in danger of you being the person that you are have been called to be, holy and blameless. And so in the midst of that, we saw that there's suffering in this. And the Lord said so, that he said, if you abide in my love, you'll lay down your lives for one another. And that's sacrifice. And sacrifice has an element of suffering to it. He said, you will have my peace, but in the world you'll have tribulation. So in both cases, both joy and peace are associated with overcoming suffering that will be brought on. So as we noted, and we talked about it quite a bit, if when the suffering comes, if I say, all right, I'm going to leave the will of the Father now and try and alleviate this suffering in another way by compromising by some form of sin, and then there's an aspect of the love and peace and joy of Christ that you'll never see. And therefore, a great deal of it you will never see. Because if you truly saw and had the joy of Christ and knew it for what it was, some suffering would not cause you to give it away. If you had the peace of God, you knew what it was, you had the depth of it, the power of it. It takes years. It takes years to learn it, to see it. And a little bit of suffering comes your way, you're not giving up your peace. And you know, we all know how we give up our peace. Worry, fear, compromise, anger, bitterness, list the sin. It takes away peace. So amazingly, and I say amazingly from outside the situation, I look at myself, and I know it's not so amazing because all of us have this issue that we find ourselves actually afraid to commit this much. Wasn't Christianity, wasn't it supposed to be just kind of this little side thing, right? You just go to how I was brought up. If you went to church on Sunday, you were the saint of the family and my family. If you went every Sunday, what if, and, you know, you could go, we were Catholic, as you know. You could go to Saturday night Mass and Sunday Mass if you were truly a saint, you know. And, you know, I remember my dad did that as he got older. And I think, man, that's just so holy. And I pray he was. I don't know too much about the man. He wasn't an open book, but I pray he was. But this level of commitment, as the scripture plainly reveals, is everything. It's everything. It's your entire life. And we're afraid to. We're afraid to commit this much. Like, you want to hold back some. It's kind of like, again, paying your taxes. I hope I have a little bit left over for myself. But is there any other greater reward than experiencing the fullness of divine joy? And I take that from John 15. He said, my joy will abide in you, and your joy will be made full. That sounds pretty good. I mean, it sounds the greatest good, but it demands complete commitment. And it's not a prize. It's not like he's holding back joy and saying, well, when I see you commit, I'll give it to you. No, you become infected with it. You see how peace and joy and truth can actually carry you through and shine its glory in every situation and in every aspect of your life. Your relationships, your working life, your private life, your alone time, your vacation time, your whenever. Everything, every area of it. When it's put over into his will. And so truly, it's not so much like a prize that he's handing out. We all have this sonship and daughtership with God. And when we take full advantage of it, the things that are divine that a human can have, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, are revealed to us. And we see them. So in Christianity, self is not the starting point. All right, let's start with me. No, it's not with you. Christ is the starting point. Paul very clearly stated this, that Christ is the foundation. And Paul said, I built upon that foundation like a wise master builder. That Greek word is the word for architect that he uses there. He said, I am the wise architect, and I built upon the foundation that is Christ. He said, everyone who comes after me, meaning all the other teachers that come, must not stray from that blueprint. It's built upon the Lord. In Christianity, self is not the starting point. In fact, he said, you lose your life, you find it. Christ is the starting point. Now, Jesus also said, and we've noted this already, that his disciples were extraordinary. If you greet those who greet you, how are you extraordinary? If you love those who love you, or in Luke, it's what human, what you. That's all he says. If you love those who love you, you greet those who greet you, you lend to those who lend back, what you? He's asking us, what you are you? Well, I'm just a human being that you taught to be nicer. No. I'm a human being that you taught to lend a little more. No. No. I killed your old self. There was nothing to do with it but kill it. And I made you brand new. And how brand new or what brand new? The very promise that I made to Israel hundreds of years ago, that a new covenant would be made with man, a covenant that man could not break because you broke the old one. The Mosaic covenant, you broke it. You kept breaking it. So I'm going to make a covenant with you that you cannot break. And I call it the new covenant. And he gave that to us. We entered into it. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of it. That you and I have entered into that covenant with him. It's unconditional. It can't be changed or broken. And so has he made us nicer men? No. He's made us divine. Not gods, but divine. Of heaven. What's our citizenship? Heaven. Where's our home? Heaven. Where's our future? Our eternal future? Heaven. There's something about heaven. It's really nice, I'm sure. But it's holy. It's holy. It's righteous. It's good. It's just. It's everything that we are to be. And so God, in this grand experiment, has given us these the feeble ones, this earthen vessel, that's what I'm looking for, and put in us a treasure. And made us to be like he is in this world. You know, so the surprise of all surprises is that, well, the Jews, of course, knew about the new covenant. It's Jeremiah and Ezekiel write prolifically about it. It's that he would give it to men before he changed the world. He would leave the world the way it is. And he would institute the church. That's what the church is. The church is an organism of individuals who possess the new covenant in his blood. And we're united in that covenant and everything that goes with it, united to the head. And so without changing the world, but changing us, which ended up changing the world, actually, quite a bit, Christianity completely changed the world. For the better, and all their boisterous talk and all their threatening are not going to budge it at all. I hate to break it to them. I hate to break it to Satan, who's done this again and again and again. He's done this. How many generations in a row has he done this? Well, here it goes again. We're going to attack truth. We're going to attack Christianity. We're going to attack Jesus Christ. What does it do? You put more pressure on God's people, they grow more. He put more pressure on Israel when they were in Egypt. They prospered all the more. Same in the early church. Satan was, I'm sure, determined to stamp it out with persecution, actually making it illegal to practice it in anywhere in the Roman Empire. And it just got stronger. The more you persecute them, God says, the stronger they'll get. So we're called to be extraordinary. Certainly this is true because the disciple is like Christ in every way. He is the type of person who walks by the Holy Spirit. That's all Christians are. You think Romans 8 describes the type of people that we are. Now, whether a Christian takes advantage of this or not is between them and God. He is the type of person who walks by the Holy Spirit, the type of person who is led by the Spirit, the type of person who is in full understanding that he is a child of God and that he possesses an inheritance with God, and he knows what that inheritance is. He loves that inheritance. And from his place, he cries out, Abba, Father. Romans 8. That's the most gorgeous chapter. He knows that nothing can separate him from the love of God. No powers, no death, no life, nothing. As Paul writes at the end of Romans 8. I quote again from, this is from G.K. Chesterton in his book, The Living, The Everlasting Man. It says, quote, "For in that tomb, the whole," meaning the tomb of Christ, "the whole of that great and glorious humanity which we called antiquity was gathered up and covered over, and in that place it was buried. It was the end of a very great thing called human history, the history that was merely human. The mythologies and the philosophies were buried there, the gods and the heroes and the sages. In the great Roman phrase, they had lived, but as they could only live, so could only die. And they are dead, and were dead. On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In various ways, they realized the new wonder. But even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night." I love that line. The world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. And in a semblance of the gardener, God again walked in the garden, in the cool not of the evening, but of the dawn. G.K. Man could write. He had a great mind, too. But, you know, picture that. You know, he goes into the tomb and all man's hopes and dreams. We talked about this on Sunday morning, you know, this Platonian idea that you could ascend the ladder to God by knowledge, by learning, by doing human things. And you could figure out step by step how to get to the heavens. Philosophy, mythologies, paganism. I mean, it all kind of had a shot, right? If Christ doesn't come, maybe there's a way that man, obviously, we're here for a reason. If Christ never comes and he doesn't do what he does, then we're stuck in this continual loop of we're going to improve, we're going to do great, we're going to do better, and then we fall on our faces, then we get up and try it again. A new generation comes and says they have all these kinds of brand new ideas that they're going to try that no one's ever done before. And you don't know history, you're bare to repeat it. And they do. And they do the same things that people have done before. And they think this time is going to change because it's got a new label on it. And we'd be stuck in that cycle. But then Christ walked out of a tomb. And everything changed. Everything changed. That new man is us. He's the head, we're the body. He's the husband, we're the bride. He's the cornerstone, we're the stones in the wall. He's the master, we're the children. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. So, on the road of life, in complete submission to the will of the Father, two things will alarm you. First is your sins, meaning your individual sins. As you really throw your heart and soul into complete submission to the will of the Father and everything, you will find your sins to be quite shocking and alarming. Are they new? Not really. It's just that you didn't notice them before. Right? You weren't living against the standard that is holiness. And so you say, I'm going to be holy in everything. And we try, if you're like me, you say, once I'm committed to this, it's going to be smooth sailing. Because I hadn't, really been committed before. Maybe I was playing games with God. Maybe I just didn't understand that it was complete commitment. Even though I read about it and heard about it, I resisted it. Maybe there's another way. Maybe there's something I don't understand and, I don't have to commit to God in everything. But then you find out you do. And if you have the heart to say, that's it. I'm in. I'm all in. And you think that alone is going to make it a reality. And then something shocking happens. You can't do it. So the thing that alarms you first is your sin. The second thing that alarms you, which is far, far more disturbing, is you as a sinner. You come to know and discover the sinner that you really are. So this isn't about individual sins. This is about the condition of me. To the point where you have to ask, am I really saved? Maybe I should believe again and a little harder this time. Thoughts like that run through people's minds. But of course you don't have to. You believe by faith that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that He has saved you by His death on the cross. You're a saved person. You're a son of God. Don't doubt it. No matter what any human being tells you, don't doubt it. But the condition of me as a sinner and my individual sins, whatever they are, and all of us have repetitive patterns or types of sins that we fall into, but all of us are capable of any sin. And only the believer striving to follow God with his whole heart will come to see his old self clearly. And it's disturbing. It's shocking what I am. I mean, in light of God. If I'm not walking in light of God, what I do is I just compare myself with someone who's worse than me. I can find someone. Actually, a group of people that might be worse than me. They don't have the same kind of weaknesses that I do. And even if they do, they might be worse. I think of it, if I'm an addict at something, I could go find someone who's a worse addict than me. But then when you're walking in the light of holiness, I mean, you see it for what it is. And only the child of God can actually see it. It's alarming who you really are. So, that's why we're in Romans 7. Finally, we get to this. Romans 7, 24. What I do, I don't want to do. Now that I think about it, I want to go back a little farther. Romans 7. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. Right? Now just take that. Paul is saying that I once lived, and apart from the law, I mean, he grew up a Jew, obviously, and becoming a Pharisee, he would have been under the instruction of the law at a very early age. It's well known that Jewish families teach their children at 3 to recite the Torah passages and to memorize passages of the Torah and the Ten Commandments. And but you know, even if you at 3 years old, which we got little Maggie running around here, she's just about 3. If you know, we can get her to state those things. She's actually, Chris and Joni are doing a marvelous job back there teaching her. She's already reciting. I forget what she said to me the other day. It was astounding. Oh, she had a little belt, and I was like, "What are you doing with that belt?" And she was like, "It's the belt of truth." I'm like, "Wow, pretty cool." Does she know what the belt of truth is? No. But I say you recited it. So anyway, let me get back here. Paul is saying there was a time in my life where, sure, I was under the law, but I wasn't really under the law. Like I didn't really know much or care much about it. Like children aren't, you know, they're in a way free. They don't have the conscience of what they ought to do, right and wrong, you know. And so Paul says here, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And that's the point I'm making here. Now, in a part, under the Mosaic Law, it does that. You know, the Mosaic Law puts the stamp on every soul of either you're cursed or you're blessed. That's what it says. You do it, you're blessed. You don't do it, you're cursed. And so the stamp goes on every soul who knows this law, or even any aspect of the law. And I might even convince myself that I'm blessed for a little while, but eventually I get stamped with cursed because I can't keep it. Nobody can. And now walking in light of holiness, meaning not the law, but living as Jesus Christ lived and what is aroused within me. It's the same thing. So he goes through, of course, as you know, from verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. All right, this is his conflict, and this is not of an unsaved Paul. This is after salvation. Some people think it's an unsaved Paul because they hate to think of such a great man having this conflict going on inside, but how could he be a normal human being if he didn't have that conflict? So then he says in verse 24, in conclusion, wretched man that I am. I'm just a wretched man. Then he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, it's a who, it's not a what. It's not what's going to set me free, it's who's going to set me free. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And he's stating, even right there, stating that my flesh, he's not saying that he's always going to give in to his flesh or always lets his flesh rule, but my flesh obeys the law of sin. And it's there. It's in me. I'm a wretched man, an earthen vessel, a wretched man. And, you know, it'd be nice to just take this chapter break out. Is when Paul writes this, it's not there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in his flesh, in order that the requirement of the law, what's the requirement of the law? You fulfill it, every bit of it, and you will be blessed. Perfectly righteous. But God says perfectly justified. All right, get busy. Good luck, right? It's impossible. 613 commands. He condemned it in his flesh in order that the requirement of the law to fulfill it might be fulfilled in us. Now, here the conundrum here is saying, well, people say, well, if you don't walk according to the Spirit, then the law is not fulfilled for you. If the law is not fulfilled for you, you are bound for the lake of fire. It can't mean that, and it doesn't mean that. Paul is describing here in verse 4 the type of people that God has made us to be. Now, whether we take advantage of this or not, he's not going to force us. But to know who we are and what we are to do, what he has made us to be, we must. And that is to walk according to the Spirit. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Us, the royal family, the body of Christ, the saved, the children of God, we walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. That's what we've been designed to be. We're that type. And now, when all these things become true to you, and you see them, what they are, and how incredibly spiritual and supernatural, eternal, you know, what they are to you, and you see that, I'm a son or a child of God that walks with him every day, that is infected by him every day, that my eyes are more and more open to him and to be like him, then I see that, you know, I must walk by the Spirit of God. Because don't forget, we're earthen vessels. We can't, without the Spirit of God working in us by faith, and getting back to the sinful part, you know, the back and forth that Paul writes about in Romans 7, starting in verse 15, what I want to do, I don't do, what I don't want to do, I do, is Paul trying. You know, you read there, doesn't it sound like Paul is trying very hard to do what he's supposed to do? And he can't. Now, this Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, this is a disciplined, hardworking man who, to be the Pharisee that he was, demands an enormous amount of self-discipline. He writes of himself in Philippians 3 that, according to the law, he was blameless. And he said, even when I sinned, I always did the proper, perfect sacrifice. But when it came to living like Christ, you see this conflict in him. He couldn't do it. So what's his conclusion? I'm a wretched man. I can't do this. But then he turns to the Spirit there. Right? I've tried. I can't do it. I've tried. Now, here, and I think this is true. And again, this is my opinion. That it's until we've tried very, very hard. In fact, perhaps, and again, it's my opinion, perhaps our very hardest to live the Christian way of life, that it's then that we truly do throw up our hands and say, God, you have to take over. I can't do this. Because there's a turning point there. Any of us can say that. Any of us can say, yeah, but there's an actual reality of inspiration, say, a divine inspiration, where my eyes are truly open to the fact that there is no aspect of me that can do this. And you know, I've become convinced of that. What has convinced me? Yeah, if we were all super awesome, we would say, well, as soon as I read it in the Word of God, I was convinced. I pray you're like that. I hope so. I hope everybody's like that but me, but I'm not. You have to try your hardest. And you find out you can't do it. You fall flat on your face. And then it's almost like a switch goes off. I can't, Lord, I have now become convinced that you have to do this and I can't. And so what are you saying there? I have to walk. And every step I take in life is by the Spirit of God. My life has to be filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the person of Christ, filled with the Father. All three of those are mentioned in the same book in Ephesians. So despite what we discover about ourselves in striving to please God, the gospel tells us who God has made us to be. Right here we just saw it. Romans 8 tells us who we've been made to be. Walk by means of the Spirit. Walk according to the Spirit. And so we discover these things about ourselves. We see these flaws. What are we going to do with them? What we could, where the human race will blame someone else. Not my fault. My parents' fault. It's my upbringing. It's my DNA. Or is it your fault? Is it on you? Or is it on someone else? Maybe it's God's fault. But you have to say, well, it's all my fault. And that turns to confession. Right? Confession or acknowledgement of sin is so good for the soul. Right? You don't get anything from God for this. John writes, 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, that phrase cannot be a cause and effect clause. It's a conditional clause. But if you were forgiven and cleansed because you confessed, well, then it's your work. But you were forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Christ, which John wrote in verse 6, just the sentence before that. So why is it an if statement? Well, it's, the best example I've ever heard is a pregnancy test. If there's two lines on the pregnancy test, you're pregnant. But the pregnancy test didn't make you pregnant. Right? It's an evidence inference is what it's actually called. I can show it to you in a Greek book that I have back there. Evidence inference. If you confess your sins, why would you even do that? It's because you're forgiven and cleansed. So we go to the Father. It may be right in the right timing for me to confess a sin to another person to make peace, or maybe to just acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I have nothing going on here. I'm a sinner just like anybody else. That's a confession. But we would adhere to God. You confess or acknowledge. Why is it so good? It's because you're constantly reminded that you're forgiven and cleansed. And that you don't have to hide anything from God. This is the path to overcoming. It's not hiding it, not blaming anybody else, not confess away. And talk to Him about the areas of weakness that you know are dragging you down. That are hindering your life. And you may find out, too, that you have that. That's a very common prayer amongst the Christian world is, Father, fix this, but not just yet, Like in the back of your mind, you say fix, but let's overcome this or whatever. But in reality, you don't want it to happen right now. And it's wonderful to be aware of those things. And that's what prayer does for you. So no matter what, no matter where we failed or how we failed, we must not give up on our commitment to God's way. We must always go by grace. We are always cleansed. Always. Always go by grace. We're always forgiven. Always go by grace. It doesn't condone anything, and God doesn't encourage sin by any means. But we're sinners who are forgiven, and we will fail. And we must not give up on our complete commitment, even though we're stumbling badly. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Never give up on your commitment to God, the Father, in every area of life. So as He told us while He was on the journey to the cross, to deny ourselves daily and pick up our crosses and follow Him. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. I find all of these things as wonderful. There's so many aspects to God's Scripture, His revelation, that you continue to see more of the things that you haven't seen in the same passages. What struck me when He says, "Pick up your cross and follow Me," He hasn't picked up His cross yet. When he's teaching that in Where is it? It's probably about a year before his cross, at least a number of months at least. But he, you know, as recorded in the scripture, he probably said it all the time when he taught. But he hadn't carried a cross yet. But he's telling his disciples to pick up their crosses and follow him. So he's on his way to do that. And he's telling them, now follow me to that place. Follow me to Calvary. Because what is going to happen there is I'm going to kill you. So come on, follow me. It is the most oddest thing in the world. I should follow you to my place of execution? But now on this side of the cross, meaning as a believer, you know, we thank God that he executed us, our old selves. But he said, follow me to the place of execution. And that's what it means. So, and when he said this, you know, he said, when you deny yourselves daily, he said, you deny this old man, you deny the one that I've crucified. He's going to, meaning that he's going to try and continually rule your life. That you deny him completely and everything, losing your life, and he says, you'll find it. And that's just gorgeous stuff. So 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. Theopneustos, the Greek word means God breathed. Inspired by God is great. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we note this all the time. We all here believe that the entire scripture is inspired by God, that it's inerrant. Of course, there are textual inconsistencies because it's been copied. But thank God it's been copied so much. We have so many copies that we can compare them all and pretty much get the original within 99.9%. And by the way, if there's any conflicting passages, at which there are, none of them refer to any kind of foundational or sound doctrine. They're all like outside stuff or what's the word I'm looking for? Stuff on the outside, whatever that word is. So you can trust what you have. And certainly in almost every English translation, you have 99.9% accuracy. It's amazing how God has preserved his word. The translations have gotten better as we've moved. The New American Standard is fantastic. There are other really good ones as well. A couple of errors in the King James, and we know why those were there. We've corrected them. So what you're looking at, and plus we have the whole Greek text now very well documented. So we've got it right in front of us. And in no generation has it ever been missing from anybody's eyes. So it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is the word that I focused on before, that we may be adequate. The Greek word is artios, A-R-T-I-O-S, adequate. It means fitted or complete. What's neat about this word is the root word is a limb or a joint. Artos means a limb or a joint. So it's like your shoulder fitting into what's your upper bone? Is it the humerus? The bone up there? My testing, that's the biologist in the back is nodding yes. That's humerus. Right, the shoulder fits right in there, ball and socket, it fits well. Right, if you have problems with that, again, I always remember, and I just saw him not too many weeks ago, Greg Towers, the youngest Towers boy, had a bad shoulder. It kept popping out on him, and that didn't fit, right? So imagine this, you're trained by the scripture, you're fitted for work, for God's work. Fitted meaning this is seamless, easy, yeah. I mean, it's not easy all the time. But with joy, smooth, fitted, designed for. I'm doing what I was designed for. I growing up in my house, my dad wasn't much of a construction guy, put it mildly. So we didn't have like a nice set of tools lying around anywhere. So what if you had to put a hammer and nail in? And so, you know, my mom's over there with a wrench or her shoe, or, you know, we didn't have like a hammer handy even or anything like that. If you got the wrong tool for the job, this makes it harder. And what if you're a Christian and you have not had a consistent relationship with the Word of God by which you have been taught, corrected, reproved, and trained by the Word of God, and consistently over the years. And yet you know somewhat of the work that you're supposed to do for God. And so you're unfitted. That meaning not that you're a believer, or not that you're a son of God, it's just that you don't fit the work. Because you don't know how to do it. You don't know why to do it or what it's about. And it's clunky rather than smooth. And that's why I love this word fitted for that. It gives you that imagery. Fit, and if, you know, we're fit for heaven, we're fit for Christ, we're fit for the body of Christ, because each of us have our place in the body of Christ, perfectly fitted. And so while we do the work, and please notice, it's adequate and equipped for every good work. We're called to do the works of God in our individual lives. This one's from George McDonald. Man finds it hard to get what he wants because he does not want the best. God finds it hard to give because he would give the best, and man will not take it. So very true. People want riches. What is it? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. Whatever they want. They think if they get it, if you get it, say, if they would say, God, give me, I'll go to church and I'll read my Bible and I'll do all this. If you give me millions and millions of dollars, God would say, you know, you're shooting way too low here. Way too low. You're missing it. A feeble $1 million? For what? You're going to die. You're not taking it with you. There's a fun little proverb. It says, it's kind of like the Christ parable of the guy who fills up his barns and he dies and everybody else gets his stuff. There's another proverb like that too that Solomon writes, that the man's enemies end up with all his stuff because he died with it. So man's always shooting way too low. Say, God, I demand holiness, heaven, perfection, your life. I want you. I want everything that you, your life. And God would say, now you're talking. Now you're at the level of what I want to give. And will God give anything less? It's a great question. I mean, everybody who has anything has gotten it from God. But all the temporal stuff is going to end. When the world is destroyed by fire, there's nothing left here. All the gold, riches, you know, all that stuff is just a bunch of junk to God. Gold is metal in the ground. Financial transactions are what? Houses made of wood and stone and mortar. Nothing to God. And so what does he want to give? Will he give anything less? I got my house and I got it from God, but I'm not taking it with me. It's temporary and someday it's going to be destroyed. So, yeah, I appreciate it as it comes from God, but it's not truly my gift. I mean, what is truly my gift is himself. His life, his way, his holiness, his happiness, his peace, his son. That's all he'll give, really. And man says, I don't want it. I want something else. George MacDonald. Just brilliant. So Jesus showed us that we had it all backwards. You were not given your life to grow it into a prideful and autonomous entity of its own. which is what man is dying to do and has been dying to do since we found independence from God. In truth, your life is not your own. You were given it so that you could lay it on God's altar, sacrifice it, give it to Him. And when you do, God promises that then it'll be truly yours when I give it to Him, every aspect of it. Right? The whole world's been like that. And when Jesus walks out of that tomb, all of that's gone. I mean, God lets it go on for, and it has gone on and will go on until the final judgment. But in reality, the only people in this world who truly have life are born-again believers. Everybody else is just, I don't know, you could use any imagery or analogy you want, but they don't really live life. And at times, us dumb little sheep, we don't really live life either when we forget who we are and what we're doing. And we do. We were not given our lives to grow it into a prideful and autonomous entity of its own. No siree. We were given life because you have control over it, to some extent, right? I mean, you choose. That's what you have. You have an ability to choose. No one can get into your brain and make you choose. You choose. You choose what you love. You choose what you honor. You choose what you want and love to look at. And we have that in our hands. And God said, put it in my hands. By your own free will, lay it on my altar. And He says, when you do, it'll truly be yours. And so it's upside down from the world. Right? Satan, the kingdom of darkness, fallen man, have taken what God's perfect garden was. You know, they turned it all upside down. Everything was upside down. Everything was wrong. Everything was backwards. We thought we knew good and evil. We mixed them all up. Nobody knew nothing. God says, you don't know what the difference from your right and your left hand. You're so dumb. We read Sunday in Psalm 2 that why are the nations in an uproar? They say, we're going to break the fetters of God. We're going to break the cords. We're going to be independent, mighty people, mighty nations. God sits in the heavens and laughs. So when Christ came into the world, He turned it right side up again. And the most right side up meant what? A man in a human body walking out of a tomb and then ascending to heaven to sit at the right hand of God above all rule and authority till all His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. Who in the world expected that? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us and guide us by the truth of your word. And we ask, Father, that your spirit, the one by which we live, would enlighten our hearts and minds concerning the truths that we have heard tonight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Why you had to hide away?